Okay. All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. And it's been it's hard to believe, but it's actually been 7 weeks since we last met. And we planned to take the month of August off, plus a week or so. But mom and dad got COVID right before that. They were in the hospital, and I'd been taking care of them. And I was a little bit worried about us meeting when I had been exposed, and I tested negative. But I've definitely been exposed to the Delta variant, and mom and dad are better now. They're kind of on their recovering. Just talking to Robin and Eddie that they had COVID, and a lot of their family members, and they're online with us. So why don't we just pray for those of us who are still recovering? Father, we just lift them up and pray that you will restore and heal them completely, Lord. That there would be no ill effects in their breathing or heart function. Lord, just pray for complete restoration, Lord. And I pray that the suffering that they've endured by this would actually protect them against any future outbreak of this disease. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are, for goodness and grace and mercy and love for our friends and brothers and sisters in this group. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hey, Susie Lee. Good to see you in person too. You back for the from your summer break? Are we going to be seeing you more now?
No, I'm usually there, so by now, but I happened to be here last night.
Yeah, okay, cool. Wonderful. All right, so like I was saying, we kind of unexpectedly took a longer break than what I thought. And so as I was trying to just even wrap my head around what we had talked about the last time we were here, we wound up breaking at a really bad point. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just kind of start, repeat some of what we said at the last meeting, because actually there was not a large number of us here, because it really goes with what comes next time and then the time after that. And I think we'd lose a lot if we just kind of started as if we just had the material from last week, as opposed to 7 weeks ago. And so what we'll do is we'll kind of do a not a complete but a more detailed review of what we had talked about last time. We'll finish all the way through chapter 9 today and get ready to start chapter 10. And like I was saying, I think, once we get past chapters 10 and 11, when we hit chapter 12, we get to a part of Revelation that is a lot more digestible for us as those who, kind of have a hard time imagining what these kind of wild images that we've been reading the last few weeks, and we'll be reading this morning and next time. But again, we want to just keep all this in context. And so what we'll look at this morning is the narrative that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, and then it kind of goes all the way through the end of chapter 11. All right. And so and that narrative that begins in 8:1 picks up where chapter 6 left off, which described, the opening of the first six seals of the scroll in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And remember that it was only the Lamb who was worthy to unseal the scroll. Okay. Then chapter 7 was kind of an interlude that answered the question at the end of chapter 6: who can withstand the wrath of him who sits on the throne? Anybody remember the answer to that? Who is it that can withstand the wrath of him who sits on the throne? It's those who have been sealed as God's own, those who had received the mark or the seal of God. And it was the great multitude from every tribe and nation who were before the throne, who'd been sealed by him. And they are the ones who can stand in the midst of of God's outpoured wrath against his enemies and against their enemies. Because remember what the martyrs were crying out, the martyrs under the altar. They were saying, Lord, when are you going to avenge? How long are you going until you avenge what's been done against us? And so really, what we're reading this morning and will be for the next couple of weeks is God's response. It is his outpoured wrath, not against all of fallen humanity, but against those who had been persecuting and martyring the church of God. And again, just to kind of step back for a second, set the context. When John was writing this letter, he was writing it to those, to the people in the church. You know, a persecution had broken out, but it had not gotten to the point that it was about to get to. So this is kind of a prophetic message to them to let them know that, that persecution was about to come without a doubt, but also letting them know that, yeah, you're going to suffer some because of this, but don't worry. God is going to take vengeance against those who are carrying out this persecution against you, which, of course, is the Roman Empire. OK, so as we read this from chapters 8 to 11, it's a little bit hard to keep track of because it kind of bounces back and forth from heaven to earth. What's happening in heaven? What's happening on earth? What's happening in heaven? Happening on earth? But keep in mind that even when it's describing events on the earth and doing so in a, you know, in a wildly apocalyptic kind of way, even when it's describing those events, it's doing so from the perspective of heaven. That's given heaven's perspective of what's going on in the earth. And so the introductory paragraph of chapter 8, it indicates this section kind of serves as a transition from what came before to what follows. And it brings to a close the seven seals, and it introduces the seven trumpets. Okay, so we'll see that as we read. And so the introductory paragraph is important for understanding what follows. Now, as we read along, you know, we would expect that when the seventh seal is opened, okay, and then that the scroll would be read. But there actually is no literal reading of the scroll. Okay, in fact, it's not really even mentioned. So you almost have to assume that what we're seeing then in this vision is actually the contents of the scroll, rather than it being read. What we're seeing is what's contained in the scroll. And you know, there's no further mention of the scroll after that. We'll see in chapter 10. There's a small scroll mentioned, but it's not the one that's held in the hand of the one who sits on the throne that only the Lamb can open. All right, so the chapter begins in heaven, where upon the opening of the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, then John sees the seven angels who stand before the throne, who are given these seven trumpets. But before the angels can do anything, another angel appears, who offers on the altar the prayers of the saints. And then at the end of the introduction, John presents kind of a spectacular manifestations of God's presence, similar to God's presence, the way he showed up at Mount Sinai to the Israelites. All right, so let's begin reading in chapter 8, verse 1. I'm just going to share my screen for Robin and Eddie here. All right, there we go. So that's not right. Okay, Revelation 8:1. All right, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now remember, the opening of the first six seals was accompanied by loud sounds, like a trumpet blast or a loud shout sound. But the opening of the seventh seal brings a silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And obviously that's not literal time, because there is no time in heaven, but it's just saying that there was a pause, kind of a moment, a solemn moment when the seventh seal gets opened, and it's intended to create anticipation for what's about to come. And then verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So each of these seven angels was given a trumpet. And throughout the Old Testament prophets, whenever a trumpet is sounded, okay, what it usually represented was a warning of a coming judgment. So a trumpet would announce a coming judgment, and that's what we see here. So the trumpets announce the coming judgments, and inherent in the trumpet blast, okay, whenever there's a trumpet blast with a prophetic warning, you know, what's inherent in that is the opportunity to be warned, okay, ahead of time, which gives those who are being warned the opportunity to repent. So, you know, so God always kind of offers out the chance to repent. And so what happens, you know, with these warning blasts is that they're intended to both warn and to give the opportunity to repent. Now, we'll see when we get to, you know, when we get to the end of what we're reading today, that there's absolutely no repentance on the part of those who are being warned in this case. Okay.
How would they know to?
How would they know to?
I mean, Well, I know what would to do with finding the trumpet.
Well,
heaven, but.
Well, so it's interesting. So the ones who don't repent at the end of what we're reading today, they've actually witnessed a third of people killed because of the judgment, and they still don't repent. So even just the warning, you know, it was more than just the warning. There was the evidence of the judgment itself, and there was still no repentance. Okay, we'll see when we get there. So, all right, now in the judgments that follow the trumpet blast, you know, over and over again, we'll see a third gets affected. Okay, now, so what does that mean? That means that this, you know, that clearly this, there's not a, that this is not representative of the final end of the end times judgment, that, you know, because only a third of the earth was affected, you know, what that means is that these are temporal judgments against the Roman Empire in particular. All right. So it's not the final eternal judgment, because that's going to affect 100% of the earth, right? It won't be, you know, it won't be just a portion of the earth. So it's, you know, it's obvious that in this that the warning of these trumpet blasts is not heeded, because the world, though warned, continues in its rebellion against God and his purposes. Now we'll see when we get to the final judgment in chapter 16, we'll see the final judgment in chapter 16 when the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out, but this is not that. Okay, this is a temporal judgment. Okay, so before the the seven angels can blow their trumpet, another angel shows up on the scene. Now the scene is still the throne room of heaven. Okay, so John is still experiencing what began all the way back almost at the beginning of the book. He's still experiencing this vision of the throne room of heaven, but now the emphasis of the throne room, you know, before, to begin with, it was the worship going on around the throne, the one who sits on the throne, and the worship going on around the throne. Now, in this particular scene, the emphasis is the heavenly temple, because the focus of it is the altar before the throne of God, the altar and the incense and the censer where the sacrifices are offered up to God. And the incense itself is offered as a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so here the incense is interpreted as the prayers of God's people. So it's the prayers of God's people that are going up before the Lord as an offering. And what's surprising about this censer is that these prayers are combined with the fire from the altar and then hurled to the earth. So if you don't think your prayers are effective, you know, they can be very effective. But the result is the unmistakable evidence of God's presence being on the scene. Okay, thunders and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And all of this unfolds in the blowing of the trumpets. Okay, so verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All right, so don't miss what's being pictured here. You know, the incense is the prayers of God's people offered from the earth. It's being poured back onto the earth now in order to bring judgment against the persecutors of the people. Now, remember back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that's when the souls of the martyred saints were under the altar crying out for justice. This isn't on your handout, but I'll just read it to you, Revelation 6:10. It says, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So it seems that the judgment is about to be poured out in response to what?
Prayers.
The prayers, right? And so be careful with your prayers. They can be very powerful. All right, that leads us to the first four trumpets. Now, we can't help but notice as we read these that they echo the plagues that struck Egypt All right. And so just as with the, you know, just as with those plagues, they're being poured out against an oppressing empire. In that case, it was Egypt. In this case, it's Rome. But before we read the judgments, which the trumpets announce, all right, what I want to do is just look ahead for a second. Now, this is on your page in chapter 9, verse 4. And it says, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal on of God on their foreheads. Okay, so what we want to do is keep in mind as we read this that that God's people, you know, this judgment is not affecting God's people. Okay, now, it's not affecting those who've been sealed. It's only affecting those who've not been sealed. So it's a judgment against just like it was with Egypt. You know, God's people escaped the judgment. And in this judgment that's being pictured here, God's people are going to escape that as well. All right. Now, all four of the plagues follow the same pattern. The angel blows the trumpet. The plague is described and the results are measured in terms of one third destruction. And again, these are not final eternal judgments, but rather temporal ones. All right. So look at verse 6. It says, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. All right, so that's a plague on the land. So, you know, so basically one third of the land is being destroyed. Verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, interestingly, this is the only one of the plagues from announced by the trumpets that does not echo the Exodus, all right? But what it does echo is the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, because Mount Vesuvius had erupted about 15 years before Revelation was written. And so it would have been very freshly in the minds of the Romans. And that event, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, had an incredible impact on the Roman Empire, because Vesuvius was a mountain that to Rome represented stability and power. And suddenly it blew up, you know, began to rumble, erupt. It blew up just like that. And a whole city was instantly destroyed. And so, you know, the results of that were devastating, not just to physically, but also to the psyche of the empire. And so that's obviously the imagery that John's bringing forth here to, you know, to kind of let his readers know that Rome thinks it may be really secure in its strength and power, but in a moment, God can bring destruction. Okay. And again, it's destruction against those who have been oppressing God's people. All right. Verse 10, the third angel, page here, okay. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So this judgment falls like a meteorite, you know, and it's a judgment against the fresh waters. But instead of turning them into blood, it turned like what happened in Egypt, it turns them into poison so that many people die. All right, now this, obviously this, you know, this is kind of ugly imagery, right? All right, but it's being poured out against people who deserve it, you know, who have, by causing pain and heartache and death to God's people, you know, that, you know, it's a just retribution. It's picturing a just retribution as a way of, you know, you think, okay, well, how does this encourage God's people? But it, you know, but it lets them know that, yeah, you're about to suffer something. You're about to really suffer something at the hands of this empire, but don't worry. God's going to bring about justice for you against those who are doing this to you. All right. Okay, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned back. A third of the day was out without light, and also was a third of the night. All right, so finally, with the fourth trumpet, comes darkness on the earth. Now, you might wonder, how do these judgments not affect God's sealed ones? All right, you know, if a third of the day was without light, you know, it would affect all the inhabitants of the earth. But just remember, this is just imagery, okay? It's not literally what's going to happen. We don't want to in any way think this is literally what's going to happen, especially in the temporal judgments. You know, once we get to the final judgment, it may be a little bit more literal, a more literal description of what's going to happen. But for now, it's just imagery. And the question that we should ask is just, what does all this mean? All right? So rather than get caught up in how it's going to happen or what it looks like, you know, the question that we need to be asking is, what does it mean? All right, and what it means is that this is apocalyptic imagery that's not picturing the final judgment, that is rather picturing God's judgment against the nation of Rome that had been inflicting harm on God's people. You know, ultimately, of course, God is going to unleash a final judgment against all evil itself and bring final destruction to everyone who participates in evil. But these temporal judgments are intended to show, you know, to show, be shown as a reflection of what's yet to come. And that's why all of the language is conditioned by one third. It's temporal, not final judgment, even though it does portend the final judgment, even though it does point to the final judgment. All right. Now, next, an eagle cries and announces the coming of the final three judgments. Now, clearly, the final three are intended to be set apart from the first four, because the eagle declares that the final three judgments are actually going to be woes as well. All right, so let's just read it. Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. All right, so not only will the trumpet blast of the final three angels announce judgments, but those judgments are also characterized by this eagle as being woes. So the fifth judgment is a woe, the sixth judgment is a woe, and the seventh judgment is a woe. Woe. All right, so...
I'm
you're awfully wide-eyed, Catherine. You're not enjoying the woes.
No.
Okay. Woe is me. All right. So next comes the fifth trumpet, which announces the first woe declared by the eagle. All right. So the whole scene is just kind of a spectacular combination of imagery. It begins with a heavenly emissary in the form of a personified star who opens a great pit into the abyss. And so what's being pictured here is, and remember now, okay, all of this is under God's control. So if there's one thing that you want to take away theologically from these images, is that it's all being directed by God. You know, this is God rendering justice on the behalf of his people on the earth. All right. So this isn't like Satan running wild. This is Satan running wild under God's control. God lets Satan and his emissaries loose in order to bring judgment, not against God's people, but against the enemies of God's people. All right. So now what we see is that it's a divine opening of the abyss, and it allows evil in the form of locusts to come out to torture human beings. Now, in the natural realm, a swarm of locusts bring total destruction to crops and vegetation. You know, they literally are like an overwhelming army. You know, a swarm of locusts literally is like an overwhelming army that's bent on destruction. And if that imagery is not enough, they're also pictured here as being like scorpions. So therefore, they have the ability not just to destroy, but also to torture. All right, let's read the next two paragraphs, beginning with 9:1. All right. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down to on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes. Has anybody ever been bit by a scorpion? I just wonder if we get a personal testimony. Thank goodness we can't. And during those days, verse 6, during those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. So the picture that's being presented is that of an army bent on destruction. It says they had tails with stingers like scorpions, and their tails had the power to torment people for 5 months. Now that, interestingly, is the actual length of a natural locust infestation, 5 months. Verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. All right, so the leader of this destroying army is obviously the dark angel of the abyss. Now, this is not Satan, but rather a messenger of Satan or an emissary of Satan, like one of Satan's minions. Right, everything about this scene is apocalyptic, okay? Because, you know, again, one of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature is it's wildly imaginary and wildly unnatural, okay? You can't, what's being pictured here is something you would never see in the natural realm. It's just wildly outside the realm of what would be natural, and that characterizes it as, you know, as apocalyptic. And so it's not natural. It's it's the kind of stuff that's actually painful to imagine. I can see Catherine's pain on her face to imagine in that. It's painful to imagine because it's intended to be so. I mean, that's just a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. All right. So again, don't get caught up thinking that this is in any way literal or expressing anything that's going to actually happen in terms of these being real creatures that come out of the abyss in order to torment people. No, it's just an apocalyptic message of the wrath that's going to be turned out, that's going to be unleashed, and it's intended intentionally to be very troubling. All right. Now the abyss is an image of hell itself, or at least it's the place where demonic forces are kept until they're thrown into the final hell at the end. And so this abyss is always pictured in the bowels of the earth. It's pictured as being full of smoke, kind of like a great furnace. And it's from the abyss that these locusts arise. And so their origins are clearly satanic. There's no missing that. And because they're satanic, they're grotesque. And interestingly, you know, they don't kill. They just drive people insane to the point of desiring death. That's even worse, isn't it? I mean, in a way, I mean, it's just not like they're tormenting people to where the people really just want to die. Now, all of this imagery, well, at least from verses 7 to 9, is drawn from Joel chapters 1 and 2. And it's an imagery of an army in battle. And so hence what it foretells, because remember, if this is a temporal judgment that's being foretold here prophetically by John as a way to encourage people who are about to experience martyrdom at the hands of Rome, then what it's foretelling is an actual judgment on Rome that's going to be executed in the natural. So even though all the images are supernatural or beyond natural, what it's actually foretelling is something that's going to naturally happen. And so the imagery of an army coming against these enemies of God's people is foretelling a literal army that's going to come against Rome to bring its destruction, which we know in history happened. Okay? You know, it's not presented as a pretty picture, but it is foretelling what's actually going to happen to the enemies of God's people in the natural realm by a real army at some point in the near future. Because remember, we said that that for the most part, Revelation is speaking prophetically into something that's going to happen in the relatively near future, which is the judgment on the empire of Rome. Okay, now. What's really strange about this imagery is just the human nature of the locusts. You know, they wear crowns of gold. Their faces resemble human faces. They have hair like that of a woman. It's easy for us to miss what's kind of being presented here in these images, but it would not have been lost on the original readers, because what these images are intended to picture is the barbarian hordes who were going to, in fact, and had been invading the Roman Empire, and had actually been striking fear at this point in history in the hearts of the Roman Empire. Now, ultimately, they would bring their destruction to the Roman Empire, but these barbarian hordes, you know, they did have long hair. They did wear these breastplates. I mean, and they were actually, the people of the Roman Empire and the Roman Empire itself, you know, really feared these hordes that would come down from the north and try to attack the Roman territory. In fact, one of the reasons that Rome wanted to push its territory further north was to try to insulate the capital from these barbarian hordes that were kind of continually raiding the northern part of the Roman Empire, the Roman territory. And of course, we know that historically, it was the barbarians that brought the final end to the Roman Empire. All right, so let's not miss what John's doing here, okay? He's taking a natural force, which the Romans feared, and he's picturing it as being led by, with God's permission, an emissary of Satan. So what does that tell you? It says, okay, what this imagery is telling us is that, okay, this horde of barbarians is going to come and bring this judgment against Rome, and it's all going to be the doing of God. It's all going to be within the sovereignty of the Lord as a means of him executing his justice. And what's frighteningly obvious is that he's actually using unleashing satanic power through this army against his enemies. All right. So the question is then, what's the point of all this? Well, you know, John was blending the imagery of the locust plague, you know, the barbarian hordes, and the demonic in together into a image to announce the coming judgment of God against the unrepentant on the earth. That then, particular with the primary focus being Rome. But it's really greater than just Rome. You know, God uses temporal judgments to persecute all of his, you know, to punish all of the persecutors of his people. And so what that is his response to the cries of his people for justice. You know, it's the response to the cries of the martyrs under the altar. Okay. Now, verse 12. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. All right, that leads us to the sixth trumpet, which is where we left off last time. Okay, so that's all just a review of what we did last time. Now the sixth trumpet.
just meant to encourage the people who are undergoing the persecution.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So remember that the persecution hadn't even really started yet. I mean, there's been one martyr so far.
But Rome was still bugging God's people.
Yeah, they were, and it was going to get worse. And so what John is doing is he's writing to them to let them know that the persecution is going to get worse, but that still God's in charge, basically. And that, you know, the people that are going to be doing this against them, don't fret that that God will mete out justice, you know, against them, you know, even though you're going to suffer in the meantime. Okay. So that's the whole point of all this. And again, it's done with wild apocalyptic imagery. All right, verse 12. The first woe is past, the two other woes are yet to come. So that brings us to the sixth trumpet, and the sixth trumpet announces the second woe. Now here John presents another extraordinary picture, okay? This time it's a cavalry of such monumental proportions that even the massive Jezreel Valley in the north of Palestine cannot contain the size of this army. Okay, so that's what we're about to read. That's what he's picturing. Now, the picture comes in three parts. All right, the first part is the gathering of these mounted troops. The second describes both the horses and their riders who destroy a third of the earth's population. And then the final part is a conclusion that states the survivors of the plague do not repent for their wickedness. All right, so assembling of the army, the destruction by the army, and then finally, those who are not destroyed, just going on with life, their wicked life, as usual. All right, so, you know, and again, in this, you know, vision, we're once again reminded of the divine sovereignty of it all. You know, all of it's initiated from the heavenly throne. All right, so let's read first, starting in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And John says, "I heard their number." So it's like, it's such a massive amount. There's no way he could have counted the number. He says he heard the number. All right. It's kind of interesting because most everything he's describing what he sees. In this instance, he's describing what he hears, because there's no way his eyes could take in the magnitude of this army that's being unleashed. Now, again, what does the one-third symbolize? Temporal judgment rather than final judgment, being released against the Roman Empire. But interestingly, you know, if this is talking about the Roman Empire, why would it mention the Euphrates River? Because that's way over in Babylon, okay? Well, you know, historically, whenever the nation of Israel got attacked, almost always it was an attack from the north. It was armies coming down from the north, from the area of the Euphrates. You know, the north was kind of, Euphrates is kind of northeast of Israel, but, you know, these armies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they would all attack Israel from the north. Israel very rarely got attacked from the south. And so, you know, that was just the direction from which the attack usually came. Now, it was similar with Rome. You know, when Rome got attacked by these barbarian hordes, the attack always came from the north. And so the imagery is similar. In fact, the recent history of Rome, right before the writing of this letter, the Parthian hordes had actually invaded Roman territory twice and, you know, had a significant victory over the Roman armies. You know, they didn't enter into Rome yet. It wasn't a complete defeat, but it was enough to get Rome's attention to where that's why they really began fearing these hordes from the north. And so, you know, so the imagery that's being pictured here is the release of a heavenly inspired army, the heavenly release of an invading army from the north bent on destroying the empire. Okay. And what's important to note in this passage is first that the order to unleash this army comes from the throne room of God. Okay. And again, it's an instruction to kill a third of mankind, meaning it's a temporal and not a final judgment. And then finally, the number that of the army that's being unleashed is just wild, because, I mean, if you do the math on what the words say, it basically equals 200 million. And 200 million was basically a number that did not exist in antiquity. All right, that was just too massive a number. You know, they could have never even imagined 200 million back then, because there was nowhere near 200 million people on the earth. That's just an unimaginable number. So it's just beyond being fathomable. And that's why I think that John says that he heard the number rather than he saw it, okay? Just because it was beyond imagination. All right, now next comes a visual description of these troops. Verse 17, the horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of the mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. All right. So the only description of the riders is their breastplates. And then the description of the horses is a fully apocalyptic description of the demonic. You know, the demonic power of these horses, it says was contained in their mouths and in their tails. So the pain inflicted on mankind would come not from the riders, but from the horses, right? And so the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, is brought to conclusion by stating that, remarkably, none of this leads to repentance in the hearts of the two-thirds of wicked mankind that was not killed. I mean, yeah. So you think, okay, well, how could that happen? It said, verse 20, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. All right, so what this paragraph makes clear, all right, so I'm going to read it again. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. So one-third of mankind gets killed by these plagues. It says the rest of mankind did not repent. Now, obviously, that doesn't include those who are sealed. So the mankind that's being talked about here is the unsealed, those who are now, these judgments have been poured out against. So they were not, we're talking of humanity, of wicked humanity separate from those who are sealed. A third of them get killed. And again, that number is not literal, but a portion of them get killed. But even the witness of a portion of them getting killed doesn't cause the rest of wicked humanity to repent in any way from what they've been doing, from their wickedness. Okay, so this judgment has been unleashed strictly on rebellious humanity as a warning for them to repent. But clearly, though, it has no effect. In fact, it seems that their hearts were further hardened against God and his purposes. He says they didn't stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You know, so it's just, they just continued right on along in their wickedness. And so what comes next is kind of a twofold interlude. So there's the blowing of the sixth trumpet, followed by a an interlude that has two parts. That's chapters 10 and 11. Well, first part of chapter 11. The second part of chapter 11 is the seventh trumpet, which kind of brings to a conclusion Revelation's introductory visions. You can say hallelujah. And after that, the beginning of chapter 12, it gets really theologically meaty to me, Revelation. It's where to me, Revelation really starts getting interested in chapter 12 from a theological perspective, because what the focus becomes in chapter 12 is what is the overriding theme of the whole book, which is the holy war, you know, the war against God and Satan, against God and his enemies. And
speaking of Armageddon.
Well, not just Armageddon, but going all the way back to the garden, you know, so all the way through the Bible, there's been this underwriting theme of the holy war of God and Satan being at war against each other over the, over mankind. And so, you know, this, it kind of brings it beginning in chapter 12, this holy war is now sort of brought to the front as a theological theme in Revelation. Because remember, we said when we're looking at Revelation, what we want to, you know, we don't want to get lost in all the details. What we want to see is God and how he interacts with humanity. And so this theme of the holy war gets picked up in chapter 12. And it kind of becomes fully engaged. And like I said, to me, that's where Revelation really starts to get interesting. So that's what we have to look forward to. In the meantime, I'm going to do my best to get through the, the interlude and the seventh trumpet next time. Okay. And then we can go on to chapter 12 after that. But it may take us 2 weeks actually to get through chapter 10 and 11. Anybody have any questions? Comments? Whoa. What does it take? Yeah.